So last week, we started chapter 11, and we looked at chapter 11, and my conclusion to the first six verses is that John, the Holy Spirit through John, is kind of giving us a lot of references to end times prophecy, a lot of references to things that are going to happen at the end. And they are probably more useful in describing a kind of an atmosphere. It's almost kind of like mood lighting, you know, where you're setting the stage not with things that need to be pressed really, really hard on an individual level, but things that are creating an overall tone and tenor. John and the Holy Spirit want us to be thinking about Isaiah chapter 40 through 48. John wants us, and the Holy Spirit wants us to be thinking about Daniel, wants us to be thinking about the later chapters of Isaiah and Ezekiel, just as we've been looking at Joel and a lot of these end times prophecies and sections. So I said last week that when we came to verse 7, we're going to begin verse 7, and we're going to then kind of have a hiatus, and we'll be in verse 7 for quite a while, because now we're going to go back to Daniel. We're going to do a survey of Daniel to kind of understand what's going on here now that we start verse 7. So I'm just going to read verse 7, and we're going to read verse 7, and then we're going to jump into Daniel. So we'll talk a little bit about what we read here and maybe talk about what we know or what we have heard or believe, whatever, about the Antichrist or the beast, and then we'll go from there. So, chapter 11, verse 7, and when they, the they right there are the two witnesses, when they finish their testimony, the beast, the one coming out of the abyss, will make a war with them and will conquer them and will kill them. Okay, so that's all the further we're going today. Who is the beast? And specifically, okay, Satan, that's an option. Yeah, certainly some people interpret it that way. But he's specifically referred to as the beast coming out of the abyss. Now later, we're going to have the beast coming out of the earth. So we have the beast out of the abyss, or the beast that comes out of the sea. Some people have described it as the beast out of the sea. And there's the beast out of the earth. So who's the beast? And why this special qualification that he's the beast out of the abyss? And yeah, what do we do with that? So we've already got one take for Satan is who the beast is. What else do we have? Antichrist. Okay, it's probably not God. No. Nope. So I think that we're pretty confident that it's the Antichrist. I'll throw this question then back at you, Deanne. Is there a difference between the beast out of the sea and the beast out of... Okay, it's very possible. All right, that's a safe answer. That's a safe answer, yeah. Any strong opinions? Any unsafe answers?
Yeah, so we can
say with confidence at the end, when the beast and the false prophet are cast into into Hades or the lake of fire, that there are at least two persons. Now, I and other people associate the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth with those two. I'm not sure. I don't remember off the top of my head if there's any way that you can absolutely verify that, but it's something that a lot of people have taken as a matter of course. And so it could be that the beast is being described in two different ways, that he's the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. I think that's unlikely, because I think that there are places, if I remember right, later in Revelation, where they're mentioned in close proximity to each other. So that would make it less likely. But either way, we know that there's at least one beast. And like Phineas just mentioned, it is possible to interpret them. Go ahead, please. It's possible. I think it's possible to interpret it that way. I just don't think that's the best way to interpret it. If you're saying, well, there's a close parallel between Jesus and God, well, but God the Son and God the Father are two different persons of the Trinity. So that would actually, to my mind, that would go back towards the argument that they're two separate people. Sometimes names and titles can be used in close proximity to each other, and it's referring to the same person. I mean, that's obvious. We're all aware of that. I just don't think that that's what's going on here. Now, Phineas brought up that it could be Satan, it could be the beast. Again, I think that's unlikely. And the reason why I think that's unlikely is because we have so many clear references, so many things that we can tie this to in other parts of the Bible, that it makes it pretty much impossible for this to be Satan. We know from the end, specifically chapter 20. It's the end of chapter 19. And he took Jesus, and this is verse 19 of chapter 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their soldiers gathered to make war with the one sitting on the horse and with his soldiers. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who made signs before him and to deceive the ones who take the mark of the beast. And then later we see Satan is cast in. So these seem to be three definitely different people. Now the question is the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth referring to the same person? Just two different ways of describing the same person. I don't think so. I don't think that's described anywhere. I don't think that's described anywhere. But that's a good guess. So we have these different things, and we need to know who is this beast. Now the Greek word is therion. Therion is the Greek word, and it's used here, and it's going to be used every time in the Book of Revelation. It's going to be used to refer either to the Antichrist or the false prophet. Every time, except one. There's one place where we've already covered where they talk about the beasts of the earth and the beasts of... We said earlier that that's really strange because that's one of those places where, every single time except for one, it refers to one of the unholy trinity, and here we're supposed to interpret it as simply animals. So that's kind of odd. But hey, that's what the biblical text gives us. So we have this beast. And he's the beast coming out of the abyss, and he's going to make war. Now, let's go back to Daniel. Now, if we go back all the way to Daniel, and we go to the end of Daniel, we will see a picture of who this beast is. We get an idea of what this person is that we're dealing with. So in chapter 11 of Daniel, in chapter 10, he begins to make these prayers. I'm just going to skim here, starting in chapter 10, 10 verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar, etc., etc. Daniel got this message. He couldn't understand it. And then he receives a vision. And in the vision, he is told that he's going to have things explained to him. And these explanations are going to talk about the history of the Greco-Macedonian Empire as it breaks off after Alexander the Great. So throughout Daniel, we see the different emphases of the empires of the world. So back at the beginning, the emphasis is on the multi-metallic image. We're going to talk about that, but we see the multi-metallic image. Then we see an emphasis on the Babylonian Empire. Then we're Cyrus, the Persian, have come. The Babylonian Empire has already fallen. So Daniel sees the head of gold, and then he sees the chest and arms of silver. He's already passed through one of those. He's living in this transition period. And then he's going to predict what's going to happen with the belly and thighs of bronze. And this is what's happening here, is we see what's happening after Alexander the Great dies. His empire breaks up into four units. It's not exactly four, but they're basically four very powerful groups. Now, Daniel's emphasis here is not on the powerful groups that lived in other places that formed the rest of their armies. Daniel is only emphasizing, or the Holy Spirit, or Jesus, is only emphasizing two branches of Alexander's empire. Those are the Seleucids, or the Seleucids, and the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies were the rulers of Egypt. So they took over Alexandria, and they took over Egypt and the Egyptian Empire, and the Seleucids, or the Seleucs, or the Seleucids, they took over Syria, like Damascus. Aram is also a biblical word for Damascus or Syria. So if you see the Arameans, they're talking about Damascenes, people from Damascus, who are also modern-day Syrians. So trying to keep all those genealogies straight and ethnicities can be difficult. But there are these two groups. Now, the reason they emphasize these are because these two groups are going to keep coming back and forth across Israel, Judah. Now, we don't have it in our biblical text, in our Bible, but there are the books. There are four books of Maccabees. The two of them, 3rd and 4th Maccabees, the Catholics don't have, but they exist. 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Catholics put in their Apocrypha. And a lot of the early church fathers quoted from them. A lot of the reformers did. Menno Simons and Martin Luther, and a lot of them quoted from the Maccabees. The Maccabees are great books. They're excellent. The church has universally said the Maccabees are not inspired. Well, the Catholics might say they're inspired. I'm not sure, but generally they've said they're not inspired, but they're very useful for instruction. The same with a lot of the books in what we call the Apocrypha. So you've got the history of the Maccabees, and the Maccabees are dealing with the Seleucid Empire, when the Seleucid Empire is attacking Judea. They invade Judea, they invade Judah, and they bring about a lot of bad stuff. And so we see the war between the king of the north, king of the south. King of the north is the king of Damascus, king of the south is the king in Egypt. These kings, remember, are the leftovers from Alexander the Great's empire. And they are fighting back and forth with each other. And again, we kind of get this history back and forth, and it's amazing. We may go through this, but probably not just for sake of time. But at some point, it's worth reading through that section with a really good commentary, because they explain how everything Daniel predicted is spot on historically accurate. Daniel is so accurate in his prophecies that people say it can't be prophecy. Like, his prophecies are so accurate that people say it can't be prophecy. This is stuff that was written after the fact, made to look like prophecy, because it's all predictive prophecy that came true. And people who don't believe the Bible don't believe that predictive prophecy is possible, and so they throw it away. But then we get verse 16 of chapter 11. And it says, "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses and with the help of a foreign god, and he will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land." Okay, now, just right there in verse 41, that's where we see this is becoming significant, because now it's touching on Israel. So we have to ask, who's this referring to? Is this referring to more of this war between Syria and Egypt, or is this a war that's sometime in the future? Well, Daniel has already told us that the time of wrath has to be completed. So I'm placing this in the tribulation period. I think the tribulation period is the time of wrath. I think I could defend that pretty easily. I think it just makes sense. But we're still using these terms, the king of the north and the king of the south. So a lot of people envision that when the Antichrist comes to power, he has absolute power over the entire world. He does not. There's never been a world ruler that's had absolute power over the entire world. I mean, even rulers that say they rule the world never have, because there have always been other armies, right? There have always been other empires. And so the Antichrist is going to have a large coalition with him, but there are going to be people who oppose him, who are also going to be powerful. So they're going to fight. Verse 42, he will extend his power. Verse 43, verse 44, reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to an end, and no one will help him. So and then we see chapter 12 begins, at that time Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, must be delivered. Multitudes will sleep. So basically, the dead are going to rise, et cetera, et cetera. It goes on. So we see this, the rise of this king, the rise of this king who does lots of bad stuff. And we see that there's an extended treatment of this king or possibly multiple kings here in chapter 11 and 12. We will look at that in more detail, but it is generally agreed by at least people who agree with me that at the end of chapter 11, we're talking about the Antichrist. We're talking about the end times. And again, I feel like we can defend that pretty easily. I mean, when it says at that times, that, you know, an angel is going to come down, deliverance for Israel is going to happen, the dead are going to rise, there's going to be a great judgment. Okay, so whatever we're reading about here is not happening 1,000 years ago. This is still future predictive prophecy. So there's going to be a great king. He's going to have a major war. There's going to be a war that centers around Judea, and then after Judah or modern day Israel. After that, there's Antichrist is going to be destroyed. But all of this is couched within Daniel's theology. Daniel is really good at giving us this general picture of world history. Daniel gives us world history in a really concise way, a really tight format. And what Daniel wants us to know, the whole point of Daniel, we could only look here at chapter 2 of Daniel, and if we read just chapter 2 of Daniel, we'll understand the arc of what Daniel wants to tell us. And we'll understand really all of biblical prophecy is summarized here in chapter 2. So we're going to dive into chapter 2. And we're going to start at chapter 2, and I think what we're going to do is we're going to start at 24 just for sake of brevity, because you guys have all read this before. Actually, let's skip ahead. Actually, let's skip ahead to verse 36. Because you know the design, you know the design of the image, you know that Daniel was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what was in his dream. You guys are familiar with that. You guys know your Bibles pretty well. So let's just start in verse 36. So Daniel has already described the dream, and he says, "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind, and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you the ruler over them all. You are that head of gold." Okay, so let's pause right here. So we know the multi-metallic image. You guys know what it is. It's the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron mixed with clay, representing four empires, kind of five, and then there's a stone, a gigantic stone that comes, smashes the feet, and the whole image gets ground into dust, and the wind blows it away, and the stone that smashed the feet then becomes a great mountain. Okay, and this is world history. This is Daniel giving us world history in six symbolic images. So right here, right at the very start, we get Daniel's take on world history and on world rulers. He says, "You, O king, are the king of kings." And then look really carefully here in verse 37b. "The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory." Okay, so wait. So who gave Nebuchadnezzar power? God of heaven. I mean, that, if you don't like that answer, I'm sorry, but that's what Daniel says. Who gives power to the rulers of the world? Well, yeah, sometimes they take it, but they're successful because God gives them their authority. God gives them their power. That doesn't mean they use it rightly. It doesn't mean that they need to be obeyed, but it means that they have the ability, they have the power to do what they do because God has given them that power. And he says, "In your hands, he has placed," that is God, "has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and he's made you ruler over them all." Who's in charge? God. Because God has placed Nebuchadnezzar on his place. And he says, "You're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the head of gold." Now, when we look at these metals, notice there are some patterns that happen. Going from the head down to the feet, does the value of the metals go up or down? Obviously goes down. Thank you, Gene. Does the hardness go up or down?
Goes up.
As you go down from the head, gold is an incredibly soft metal. Silver is harder than gold, but it's not as hard as bronze. And then, of course, you have iron. Now, when you get to the feet of clay and mixed with iron, yeah, you get something that's brittle. But clay's also fairly hard, as long as, you know, it's fairly hard. You can scratch gold and stuff with you know, baked pottery, but it's extremely brittle. But we see that the first empire, this first world empire, Nebuchadnezzar's empire, is extremely valuable. And notice every other one of them, notice how you see a description. There's a head of gold, a single head of gold. But then you see what? A chest and arms. It doesn't just say a torso. You could have just said torso, but he said a chest and arms of silver. What's happening? The value is going down and power is being divided. Then you see the thighs, the belly and thighs of bronze. Again, what happens? From the belly down to the legs, you see a division. You see power being divided. You see value being lesser. And so we know that what happens with Nebuchadnezzar is an absolute autocrat. He is the absolute ruler of everybody with whom he interacts with. His word is law. Everyone has to obey him. Anything Nebuchadnezzar says happens. But then what happens when we get to the chest and arms of silver? You have the Medo-Persians. So first of all, you have two people groups. You have the Medes and the Persians. Now, yes, Cyrus and Xerxes, Ahasuerus, yes, they are kings. But do the kings of the Persians, the kings of the Medes and the Persians, are they absolute autocrats? Is their word law? No, because their power is restricted. Their power is restricted because they cannot overturn a law. The whole book of Esther revolves around this weird thing where the kings of the Medes and the Persians cannot revoke a law once a law has been made. They are limited. There are laws that govern even the king. Now, this is a strange thought in the ancient world. It's a very strange thought that there would be laws that would govern the king. But what do we see happening? All of history can basically be summarized as power being centralized and power being dispersed. Now, I'm not saying that's the only way or even the best way to understand all of human history, but that's a way to understand the history of government. Is you go through periods of power being centralized, and you go through periods of power being decentralized. So, in America right now, we are in a period where power is being centralized, and we will see if that continues. But for the last 100 years, since Teddy Roosevelt, we have seen a rise in America and in Europe and in the West of bureaucracy. Really, the rise of bureaucracy started in parts of Europe in the 1700s. The French, under Louis XIV, began the major push for bureaucracy. You saw it in Russia, where there was this rise of bureaucrats, and power is being centralized into this government head. But you also see periods where power is being dispersed, power is being separated and decentralized. So we saw that in the American Revolution. What happened? The power was dispersed among the several states. We see this in the rise of democracies in the 1920s, when a lot of these great empires after World War I are broken up and power is decentralized. But after that, we see power is being centralized again, at least in America. So the progressive movement has been a movement to federalize all laws. And some people would even argue that started at the end of the Civil War. I mean, which is, you can make a fair case, but it really started going great guns after the 1920s, really with Woodrow Wilson. But we're not here to talk about Woodrow Wilson. I don't think you should ever be anywhere to talk about Woodrow Wilson, but that's, anyway. So, power being centralized, power being decentralized. With Nebuchadnezzar, power was centralized. His word was law. With the kings of the Medes and the Persians, power is decentralized. You've got these two empires, and you also have the nobles. The noblemen and the princes of the people have a lot of say, and they're going to push back against them. And then you get, after the death of Alexander the Great, you see that empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, is at war with themselves all the time. You took the empire that was under one head and now is split into at least four major pieces with several more. Power is being decentralized. And then with Rome, again, Rome was one big empire, and the emperor had a lot of power, but there were also senators. You know, it was a republic for a long time. And then the Roman Empire is going to divide. And then there are going to be 10 toes. So what we see is power is continually dissipating. It's hard to hold on to. Authority is hard to hold on to. And so this is what Daniel says in verse 39. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Daniel tells us how to interpret it. So even if you're not sure how to interpret the value of the metals, you can look at this and say, yeah, but the empire is inferior. But wait a second. Hold on, Daniel. I know how maps work. I've studied enough history. I've seen enough Bible atlases. The empire of Nebuchadnezzar was smaller than the empire of the Medes and the Persians, which was smaller than the Greco-Macedonian Empire, which was smaller than the Roman Empire. These empires keep getting bigger, and yet Daniel is saying that these empires are actually inferior. I've been talking a lot. Well, let me ask you guys, what do you think about that? How can the empires be growing bigger and yet be inferior? No, I think that's a really interesting take, and I think there's probably part of that is what he's getting at, where it's the power is being spread out. It's inferior that it doesn't have a single head. Other thoughts on that? Interestingly enough, look at the duration of these empires. The empire of Babylon didn't even last the entire length of Daniel's life. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire lasted a little bit longer. The Greco-Macedonian Empire lasted longer. The Roman Empire lasted a lot longer. I mean, if you look at the Western Roman Empire, the Roman Empire, when it was the single greatest like empire in the world, lasted hundreds of years. I mean, close to 600 years if you add the Western Roman Empire. So that's impressive. Nebuchadnezzar's empire didn't last the lifetime of Daniel. Now, Daniel lived to be pretty old, but it didn't last that long. The empire of the Romans, when the Roman Empire was the preeminent empire in the world, lasted 10 times the length of that, but yet it's inferior. How is it inferior? That's a really strange take, I think. I'll be honest with you. I'm not sure how to interpret that. It's clearly inferior because the metals are worth less, and they're described as descending in the body. The head, obviously, in this theology, this imagery, is going to be better than the feet. You know, if you're going to have an empire, do you want to be the head or the feet? Obviously, you want to be the head. But how is it inferior? I mean, if you're Rome, our empire lasted 1,000 years. I mean, it was the preeminent empire in the world for like close to 600, if I'm doing my math right. And the remnants of the Roman Empire continue to rule the world today. England was part of the Roman Empire. England, France, Germany, the Holy Roman Empire reunited after the fall of Rome, after the fall of the Western Roman Empire. And out of the Holy Roman Empire, eventually you saw the empires of France and Germany and Italy was kind of an empire. But you see the British Empire, all of these remnants of the former Roman colonies, and then America, which was colonized by the British, which was a Roman colony, is, a lot of people would say America is just an extension of that Roman Empire. We're just continuing on. So how is that inferior? But yet God says it is. I don't have a great answer for you tonight on that. I really don't. I wish I did. I would like to understand. I think that really it comes back, probably the best answer I have is what you've said, Deanne, that you see that the glory of the empire is less. I mean, really, when you think about it, gold has not a lot of industrial uses. It's good because it's pretty, and people use it, you know, to hedge against inflation and as a currency, but gold really isn't all that useful. Silver's more useful. Bronze is much more useful. Iron is much more useful, but they're not as valuable. I struggle with this. I don't quite understand how this works. If anybody wants to go looking stuff up and come up with an answer for me, I'd be happy to read it. But we see next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it. And as you saw iron mixed with clay, as the toes were partly of iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. So if any of you guys have a glazed, like a Le Creuset saucepan or something, you know, like the iron doesn't like really mix in with the ceramic. The ceramic is on there as a surface, but you can chip that off if you tried, probably not even really that hard with a hammer. You know, the glazing just doesn't want to stay on that well. They don't stay united when they're put to the test. And we can see this through the history of Europe. I mean, first of all, the Roman Empire fought against itself multiple times. There were many civil wars in the history of the Roman Empire. And then if you consider European and even American history following that, biblically, from a biblical perspective, to be an extension of the Roman Empire, then there's been nothing but infighting. The people are not united. The people have considered themselves alternate ethnicities. And this is despite the efforts of many people to have pan-Europeanism. There was a big push, you know, a long time ago. It's like, no, we're not going to be Germans and Belgians and Swiss and Swedes. We're going to be Europeans. And people thought that was kind of cool for, you know, about 50 years. And now they're finding out that, no, they kind of want to be English and Scottish and German and French. And they're not so, you know, hot on being Europeans, because that means somebody else in Brussels gets to tell them what to do. And they're not a big fan of that. So we see this division has lasted. Now, verse 44 continues, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people." Okay, so let me just pause right here. What's you guys' take on verse 44? What is the kingdom that God will set up? Yeah, so you're going to go with this is the millennial kingdom. This is the kingdom that God establishes. Now, That's what I believe. That's my take. There are other people who would say, well, this is the church. This is the church. That's what this is. Not so sure that that's the case. So when you look at the world right now, it is divided. A person who would say that this is the church, they would look at this and they would hear your critique and they would say, yeah, because the church hasn't fully come to power yet. God is still in the process of establishing his kingdom. So if you said, well, if God is going to replace all the kingdoms of the world with the church will be the final say-so authority and the church will never lose power, then people would say, well, how come the church, throughout all of church history, the church has, you know, gained power in certain areas, gained popularity, and then lost it. And it's just this constant wave of power gained and power lost. And they would say, well, that's just the course that history runs, and eventually the church is going to Christianize the world. So the more extreme version of that is called post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. So we can go all the way back to when we started in our study in Revelation. If you remember right, post-millennialism means that Jesus will return after the millennium. Okay, so it's really a simple term, post-millennialism. But what it means is that the kingdom will happen through the church. The kingdom of God, what's described in Revelation chapters 19 through 22, all that stuff will not come, what's described in Ezekiel, Isaiah, at least parts of Isaiah where there's like the good stuff, like the millennial kingdom. All that stuff will come not because Jesus returns in a cataclysmic way to establish a kingdom, but because God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, brings a success to the church so that the church Christianizes the world. That's the interpretation. That's the take. That's post-millennialism. And so, thank you. And so, as people who are post-millennialists would look at this text, they would say, man, this is right in line with what we believe. God is going to establish a kingdom. The kingdom is the church. And the church is never going to be replaced with anything. It's not my take. I mean, not with the harpazo in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with the church being taken out of the world, not with the book of Revelation, but anyways. So people look at it that way. But then we see it will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. So whatever this kingdom is going to replace all of the kingdoms, and it's going to replace them in such a way that they will never rise again. They will never again gain authority and power in such a way that they have total dominion over the world. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, the interpretation is trustworthy, and we find out that Daniel becomes really popular with Nebuchadnezzar, and everybody loves Daniel. At least for a little bit, everybody loves Daniel. Yeah, you guys have read the book, so you know what happens. But when we look at world history, when we look at world history in light of what we read in Daniel, does this fit with what you know of world history? And if it does, well, just let me ask that question. Does this fit with what we know of world history? I'm getting nodding, yeah.
Yeah.
No, and that's actually a really good point that I think people often overlook is that emperors die. You know, there's have you guys read The Horse and His Boy by C.S. Lewis? So it's one of the Narnia books. There's this scene where there's this, basically he's a character like a Turkish sultan, and he's really cruel and mean, and everybody always says, you know, the Tizrak, whenever they mention the name of the Tizrak, that's the name for the sultan, they say, the Tizrak, may he live forever. They always add that may he live forever at the end, which is, you know, similar to what we read in the Bible where they say, O king, may you live forever, and that's just part of the address that you use for the king. And there's this character who's a talking horse, and he never says, may he live forever, when he's referring to the Tizrak. And somebody says, why don't you say, may he live forever? And he said, two reasons. One, he's not going to live forever. And two, I don't want him to live forever. So it stands out. But anyways, going back to your point, Gene, yeah, even if you have the greatest king in history, who is wise, who is capable, who is able to hold all things together, he's going to die. And then who takes over? I mean, we see that with the history of Israel, right? Solomon is the wisest man. And Solomon even says in Ecclesiastes, he says, a man can labor with knowledge and skill and amass wealth and build up a kingdom, but in the end, he's going to die and he has to hand it over to him. And he says, and who knows if that person's going to be wise or foolish? And Solomon says, this is a grievous evil. In Solomon's mind, that is a really, really evil thing. It is a bad thing that somebody can work their entire life to build something up and to hand it off to somebody who's going to squander it and waste it. I mean, Jim, you're a farmer. So how many people do you know that maybe you grew up with whose families had farms for generations and then they sold all their family farms so they could buy a house in Florida or something?
There's some, yeah.
I mean, I know that there are a lot of families like that in, you know, what's that? Not going to name names. I'm not asking you to name names. I'm not bashing those people. If you don't want a farm and if your farm wasn't big, you know, I get it. But Solomon's point is everyone dies and it's really hard to keep things together. There's the famous poem, I can't remember the name of it, but it talks about the center doesn't hold. Everything collapses. Everything dies. Everything falls apart. Everything decays. There's that hymn, Abide With Me, where the song says, death and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And that's what we read in Romans, right? You know, the creation is groaning because of sin. It's groaning. Everything is decaying. Everything is falling apart. Everything is collapsing. And it constantly needs to be rebuilt. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I leave the house in the morning after it's cleaned up, and somehow, when I come back, the house isn't clean. Exactly. You know, like, dishes have to be done every single day. Everything in life is constantly falling apart. It's constantly collapsing. It's you know, when Phineas loves playing his guitar and it's great, but it's always going out of tune. I constantly have to be retuning the guitar. You know, it's all this stuff, you know. Your tractor, I'm sure that you would love if you had a tractor that you never had to change the oil on or do any work on, but they haven't invented such a tractor yet, you know? Gene, you've got tools, you know, your chisels need sharpened, your tools need worked on. You guys all know what I'm talking about, but that, I think, right there, what you said, really, in a lot of ways, summarizes the theology, not just of Daniel, but of a lot of the Bible, which is, in this world, everything decays, everything fails, everything falls apart. And that's a key belief in what I believe, which is dispensationalism, that God has, there are certain periods of time where God does things in a certain way.
Amen.
Yeah. And I'm like I said, I'm not bashing people because everybody's circumstances are different, but I do know some people who have felt deeply betrayed because, you know, they handed off the business, not just a farm, but they handed off the business or whatever business it was, or they handed off something to their kids and their kids sold it. Now look, if you got a farm and you're not a farmer and it's not, you know, it's not going to be big enough to be profitable and you don't want a hobby farm or whatever, I get that. No, I'm not bashing anybody's choices. But you can work your, I have a friend and he has built a gigantic farm. He has no kids. And I've said to some close friends, and I've said, boy, he is working awfully hard to hand off a lot of wealth to his nephews. Just, you know, it is. And so your point, again, is absolutely right, is the best we can be is stewards. And that is the message of Daniel, that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the world, and he gives them to whoever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar learns that. That's the really cool thing about Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar realizes that there is a God in heaven. He says, you know, the prophecy about him is when you look up and realize that heaven rules, then your sanity is going to be restored. Nebuchadnezzar goes insane until he looks up to heaven, realizes that there's a God and that Nebuchadnezzar ain't him, and then his power is restored to him. But what's going to happen to the king who exalts himself at the end of Daniel? He doesn't realize that. He opposes God. He sets himself up against God. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets to be this really fun surprise in the history of world rulers because he's one of the few that really truly ruled the world, and he recognized that there's a God, that he, as you said, is just a steward. It's God gave him the power. God gave him the authority. And it was God's to dispose of, and Nebuchadnezzar had to live within that reality. And he chose to in the end, but a lot of kings won't. And so we see that these empires eventually are overturned. So two things, and I don't have much more to add to this after this, but if you guys have stuff to talk about, please do. But one, it's very tempting to look at history as a circle. History repeats, history repeats, history repeats. There's a famous saying, I forget who said it, but they said, history doesn't repeat, but it rhymes, right? So things don't happen the same way twice, but they happen really closely to the same way. But the history of the world, people who've thought about history have asked, is history a line or is history a circle? So the ancient pagans believed history was a circle. History, I mean, a lot of them literally believed history was a circle. So the ancient Nordic religion, the pagan religion of the Germans and the Scandinavians, they believed that history was a cycle that constantly repeated, that there was a great tree, and the tree, you know, gave birth to the gods, and the gods would rise in power, and then there would be a war between the gods and the frost giants, and then Ragnarok would happen, the twilight of the gods, and Fenrir, the giant wolf, would eat people or something, and then everything would die, but then the great tree of life would again give birth, and the cycle would repeat over and over. However, there's another view of history, which is that history is a straight line, that history has a definite conclusion that it's moving towards, and that's largely the philosophy of atheism, modern atheism. At least parts of modern atheism believe, if it's evolutionary, that everything's getting better. Everything is moving towards this final pinnacle. What it is, they can't tell. Well, some of them can tell you, but you know, they don't know. But it's moving somewhere. And so But they can't answer why history keeps happening the same way over and over and over again. So the pagans say, well, history just repeats. And you say, well, but how come things are different now than they were, 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago? Well, they don't have a really good answer for that. You look at the modern atheists, and they say, well, history is just moving forward. And you say, well, I don't know. I read history, and human beings seem pretty much the same now as they always have. And history seems to, if it doesn't repeat, it sure seems to rhyme. It doesn't seem like things are getting better constantly. It doesn't seem like we're on a path of progress. And so the circular view of history seems to have problems. The linear view of history seems to have problems. And so what I propose is a helical view of history. That don't think of history as a straight line. Don't think of history as a circle, but think of it as kind of a spiral. So within that line, there are these cycles of history that are moving. But here's the thing. That spiral could go on forever, but it doesn't. It could be this endless cycle of death and decay, of history repeating, but it isn't. It's moving towards something, and it's moving towards a great cataclysmic event where God stops the pattern. God stops the cycle. And that's why it can be linear. That's why it is a helix. But what does he do? He sets up a new kingdom. He breaks the cycles of everything that's happened. So here's some conclusions we can take as we move forward from Daniel. As we move into Daniel, understanding Daniel is going to help us understand Revelation. What do we know? We know that history is full of patterns. And we know what world history is. We are in the middle of this. We're living this. There is no empire that intervenes between the Roman Empire and the kingdom of God that's established. So a lot of people say, well, China is going to be the next great world empire. I don't think so, because they're not an extension of the Roman Empire. Now, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet's son. But I think that before China is able to become a world empire, it can't happen, because they're not an extension of the Roman Empire. They might be very powerful, but world power is still going to be centered in the countries that are related and or directly connected to the Roman Empire. What do we take from this? We say that history has a very clear picture that Daniel gives us. There were four great world empires, kind of a fifth. The feet and the toes, right? The feet and the toes are there, and after them, the great world empire is going to come. Now, notice also, and here's why, and I'm gonna propose this, and this is why I think that it makes more sense to say that there is going to be premillennial, that Jesus is going to return before the kingdom is set up. The toes do not, like, the clay doesn't, like, snake away from the toe and then become a mountain. It's not a seamless transition from the empires of the world into the empire of God. There is a cataclysmic event. There is a major event that not only, it doesn't simply take power from them, it crushes them and eliminates them. The empires of the world are destroyed by this event. What is this event? The rock that becomes the mountain smashes these empires, and they all collapse into dust. So again, I keep repeating myself, but I want to make sure that we get this absolutely clear, because if we're going to study Daniel, we're going to keep going through the book, and this is going to help us understand ultimately world history and what happens with the Antichrist. World history, four great empires. The fifth empire is ultimately going to be the empire of Antichrist. That's what we're going to read about in chapter 11 of Daniel. 11 and probably a little bit of 12 we'll look at. This matters because Daniel is giving us the outline, and he's telling us what's going to happen in Revelation. So, or he's telling us what happens, and then John clarifies what's in Daniel. So, yeah. Any last questions or comments before we close? This was probably a lot of review for you guys. So, you guys, like I said, you guys know your Bibles pretty well. So, but anyways, yeah. We will probably meet. I'm not sure when, because we're not going to meet next week for Christmas. So we'll talk about it. Okay. Yeah, we'll talk about it. My guess is we'll probably start in January sometime, and we'll pick Daniel back up. I'm thinking that we'll get Daniel. Probably we'll spend some time in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the tree. We'll look at the four beasts. I thought about doing the four beasts with these today, but you know, we'll look at verse 8, and then we'll look at chapter 8. We'll look at chapter 11. Some of these, I think, now that we have the outline of world history, we may work through some of those a little bit quicker. But anyways, yeah, we'll talk about it. We'll meet back together in January. So, thanks, guys.